Good morning, Open Door. So I don't often preach at Open Door through the Old Testament, but when I do, I preach through not just one Old Testament minor prophet, but two. So as you know, the series we have right now as a church, we're moving pretty quickly through the Bible because we're taking in the big picture, right? We're taking in the bigger scope of the Bible. And so we are covering entire books in one sermon, usually selecting a key passage in that book to kind of encapsulate the book. But this morning we're actually going to cover two minor prophets together. And these two minor prophets are Habakkuk and Zephaniah. And they actually were contemporaries. Their ministry was about 20 years apart from each other. And they prophesied and wrote their books at a time when things were really difficult. Okay? Now, a lot of the time in the Old Testament, we would say things seemed like they were really difficult, but not all the time. There actually were some kind of golden era times in the Old Testament. If you think back to, okay, when Saul was the king, he kind of brought the people together, even though he wasn't a great king, he brought the people together and there was order in the land, the people were somewhat united. Then you had David, and you know, we think of David as a great king. A lot of good things happened, some bad things, but as a whole, the people of Israel were united and of one mind and one accord. And then you had Solomon, kind of the same. And then after Solomon, everything changed because there was a division, because one group thought Rehoboam should be king. The other group thought Jeroboam should be king, and they couldn't agree on much. So they actually split the entire nation of Israel into the northern tribe, which was then called Israel, and the southern tribe, which was called Judah. So you had all that going on, but then the curveball here is all around these people, there were big ravenous empires that wanted to come in and take their possessions and property and enslave them. And that's actually what happened with that northern tribe. Assyria, the big superpower empire to the north, came in and conquered, sacked, and dragged them off as slaves. So then you just have Judah, and they're the ones who are left. Actually, Assyria tried to invade Judah, but they couldn't quite capture Jerusalem. And you can even read about that in some of the archaeology finds with Sennacherib. He said he caged Hezekiah like a bird in a cage, but they never did overtake Jerusalem. So the people of Judah were left, but it really wasn't in a great condition, right? They were kind of like slaves to Assyria, and it wasn't a pleasant time for them. But there's always a bigger fish, right? There's always a bigger fish. So Assyria was super powerful and big and mighty. And what inevitably happens in super powerful, big and mighty empires, after a little while, they start crumbling from the inside because they can't keep all the disparate factions and ideas happy. And eventually they start pulling apart and you have things like civil war, and that started happening in Assyria. And around that time, Assyria's crumbling and breaking down, Babylon, to the south of Assyria, just next to Judah, was amassing a team to try to become the new empire. And so the books that we're looking at this morning are right in between that lull, right? So Assyria is sort of crumbling and things are starting to take shape in Babylon. And so it's a really interesting time. So what we're going to do first, I want you to think a little bit about what it's like to be these people during that time. And to communicate that to you, I want to tell you a story, just brief story that I heard, could be several years ago. There are probably 1,000 stories like this, but it's a story of a young man, I heard it on the radio, who was caught up in gang violence. And the story was good because he actually found his way out of gang violence, had help and all of that. Some stories don't go that well, but what really stuck with me about this story is the man said when he was a boy, the biggest and hardest decision for him each day was which side of the road he was going to walk to school on. Because he lived in the inner city and you had rival gangs. And if you walk on the right side of the road, you're siding with this gang over here. And that's not good because they'll basically conscript you into their service and you'll become like them. And if you don't want to do that, that's not good. But your alternative to walk on the left side means you're identifying with this gang over here. And so you really feel trapped in between these two powerful forces, not knowing what to do. And every time I'm reading through the Old Testament and I see Judah in this situation, you've got Assyria, or even previously you had Egypt, or Assyria or Babylon. The story just goes on and on that they're sort of trapped between these superpowers. And somehow in all of that, there is this hopeful promise. There are promises that God gives his people in the scriptures that they have to hang on to. So think they are in a situation where it just feels like they can't win for losing. Every which way they turn, they don't really have sovereignty as a nation anymore. They feel like all their property is being plundered. They're really becoming slaves in many senses. However, the biggest problem with all of this is that they are taking on the religious practices of these nations, of these empires. So they're losing their identity as the people of God. And it's in this situation, in this environment, that God offers promises. And what we're going to see this morning is that God offers hope through the prophets. This hope centers on the establishment of a future kingdom which will protect and deliver God's people. Notice I said future kingdom. Now, they probably wanted something immediate, right? They're like, Lord, I need a vision. I can't wait that many thousands of years. I want something now, right? They need something now. Yet the promise was for a future kingdom. Now, here's the thing, though. As we zoom out and look at the whole of Scripture, the beautiful part of this is that we actually now, because of the first advent of Christ, that he came and inaugurated this kingdom, we can enter into that kingdom. And we're going to see that as we go through the sermon this morning. So these are the hopeful promises that you see teased throughout the minor prophets. And it really is encouraging when you put all of that together for the big picture. So first of all, we're going to look at the book of Habakkuk, okay? Habakkuk is a series of questions and answers where Habakkuk questions God, God answers Habakkuk. Habakkuk questions God, God answers Habakkuk. And then Habakkuk doesn't really get the answer that he wants from his series of questions, so at the end of the book, he just prays, right? That's a good response when you just don't understand anything, you don't get the answer you want, just pray. And so he's asking God, Lord, why are you allowing Assyria to beat us up? Why are you allowing this pagan nation to come in and plunder the people who are your special possession? Why are you allowing this to happen? And, you know, God could have said, well, let me explain the details of how I operate and how I do this and that, but he didn't do that. In fact, his answer was almost like a rebuke because it was like, oh, wait and see. I'm about to do something even bigger that you won't believe. And what he goes on to say in Habakkuk is he's raising up Babylon, who is going, Babylon, by the way, is known for being just belligerent. They're going to come and destroy like locusts and just destroy everything. And God says they're going to destroy Assyria. And Habakkuk is like, yeah, okay, but like that's not great either, because it's like we're kind of just trading one taskmaster for another, and then they're going to be the superpower on the world stage and they're just going to plunder us. And so he's still wrestling with that. God, how can you use these corrupt evil things within your sovereignty? He didn't understand it. And I would even go so far as to say he didn't agree with it. He didn't understand it, and he didn't agree with it. And he never gets the answer that you might want. He never gets that answer. He does get some clues along the way, but he never really gets a full-fledged answer like we might want. And so at the end of the book, he prays a prayer, and the prayer is fantastic. It is an amazing prayer, Habakkuk chapter 3. I would say for you, it's how to pray when you don't understand God. How to pray when you disagree with God. And we're going to look at that. So in his prayer, he says, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. All bad things, right? You got that far. All bad things so far. Nothing. None of that is good. Yet, I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. So he's saying, yet I will quietly wait for God to take care of Assyria. Verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock is cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Even though nothing's going my way, I don't even see how this is good. It doesn't make any sense. I don't agree with it. I'm suffering. It's hard. I don't like it. Yet, I am, by my conviction, going to rejoice in the Lord. It's not, hopefully in this situation, I'm going to feel some joy. Right? Hopefully I can be happy. It's actually choosing to rejoice in the Lord, making a decision, even when you disagree with the difficulty and the circumstances, to rejoice in the Lord. Now, Habakkuk didn't have the big picture. He had some parts of the puzzle, but he didn't have the big portrait that we have, thankfully. We can make a lot of sense of a lot of this, and I feel like a lot of these are like little puzzle pieces that get connected as the prophets are sharing different things. Sometimes at our house, when we have like a rainy weekend or something, and we're like, okay, we're trapped. We're not going anywhere for a while. We've got three boys. We've got to come up with something quick. We'll break out some board games. And usually that's fun. Sometimes it's tedious. You know, there are different kinds of board games. There's like the super casual board game that you played when you were a kid. And then there's like these like real intense board games. Some of y'all know the ones I'm talking about, where it's like it takes the entire dining room table with pieces, and it's a 4 or 5 hour commitment. I've actually got a couple games like that, and we play them maybe once a year, because you can't play a game like that all the time. But inevitably, when it's like a time for a game, a rainy weekend or somebody will break out a puzzle, or somebody will talk about wanting to do a puzzle, and you know, I'm like, okay, that sounds like it could be fun. And they get the puzzle out, and they start doing it. And if I walk up and look at it or try to help, I just get overwhelmed immediately because it feels like work to me. It doesn't feel like fun. It feels like I should be getting paid for putting this puzzle together, because I'm hunting for pieces to connect, and other people enjoy that process, right? I'm going to look and I'm going to find the little pieces and make sense of it. For me, it just feels like terrible work, and I don't want any part of it. It's fine. I realize puzzles, complex games, they can divide this whole room. Some of you like them, some of you don't like them, and that's not the point. The point is, when you are putting together a puzzle, you slowly start to understand, not just by looking at your puzzle piece, but by looking at how your puzzle piece relates to other puzzle pieces. Now, if you've ever tried to put a puzzle together with a group of people, that's a totally different experience, right? Because if you're putting a puzzle together by yourself, you've got, I'm just going to start at the edge, because I can lock down a variable, right? I'm going to start at the edge, and then I'm going to try to build out from there. I'm going to use the colors. But now if I've got somebody at each corner or other people around the table, they're putting part of the puzzle together, and I can look at what they did. And then I'm like, I know where my piece goes, because I see that you have that right there, and it connects to that. And it's a cooperative endeavor, right? In many ways, that's what it's like for us as we look at all these puzzle pieces of Scripture, and we put them together. We start seeing bigger pictures, bigger themes that even these prophets didn't have access to. We have been given so much more and so much more clarity to God's plan than what these prophets had. So Habakkuk gives us really a puzzle piece, if you will. It's a puzzle piece that helps us understand a very important lesson when it comes to minor prophets and prophecy in general, that sometimes you might not get what you want. Sometimes you have to wait on the Lord. Sometimes you're going to disagree with the Lord, and you just have to say, even though I don't like that plan, even though that's a really tough plan, it doesn't make me happy, I'm going to choose to rejoice in the Lord and His big plan and His providence. So a contemporary of Habakkuk was Zephaniah, and he wrote to the tribe of Judah. But one interesting thing about Zephaniah is that he had a bigger vision, a bigger prophecy in his book. It wasn't so much just, Lord, let's deal with Assyria. It actually zoomed out to be this grand picture of what God is going to do with the entire world. And the interesting thing about Zephaniah is, I think it's a misunderstood book. I think it's misunderstood in many ways, because a lot of the language in the book is just bombastic. I mean, it is intense language. It's known as a book that deals with the day of the Lord. It's a book that deals with judgment, calamity. You know, as you zoom out and you take in the big picture, you realize we're talking about end time stuff here. In popular literature, this is called Armageddon, the apocalypse. This is huge stuff that we're talking about. And in Zephaniah, it is a time where God is going to deal with the world in a final sense. Zephaniah is known for the day of the Lord. It's a global era of judgment when God will pour out his wrath on sin and execute justice to all the inhabitants of the world. And it's known for passages like Zephaniah 1, 2 through 3. I will utterly sweep, this is, by the way, this is how the book starts. So not a very soft, gentle introduction. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. So it's a book that deals with things that probably many of us don't like to talk about. The finality of things, God's plan to end things, to deal with things, to settle things, to reckon, to vindicate, to execute justice. And yet I think the book as a whole, even though it deals with many of those themes, I think it's misunderstood. Because in my study of this book, I realized that it ends on a very positive note. It's actually a book of hope. But it's easy for us to misunderstand things sometimes when there's strong language like verses 2 through 3. It's easy for us to get distracted. In fact, one of my favorite things is to hear when my kids misunderstand a song. You know, there's a song that they love. If you have kids, or actually you've probably done this too if you're an adult, you hear a song, you know the chorus. I got the chorus, everybody knows the chorus because it's super clear and loud and all of that. But then there's those other little parts of the song that you couldn't quite understand, that you just sort of mumbled some nonsense out and it stuck. And then that's the way you sing it all the time and it's ridiculous. And then you don't even want to sing it around other people because if they hear it, they'll laugh at you. Yeah, we misunderstand songs all the time, but not only with the lyrics, we actually can misunderstand the entire meaning of a song, the entire point of a song. So this past week, I looked up what some of the most misunderstood songs of all time are. And I was surprised by some of them, but one of them really stood out to me because we hear it every year during the, every time we have an election season, every time it's an election year. It's Born in the USA by Bruce Springsteen. I never really thought much about the lyrics. It's not particularly catchy for me. I just thought it was a patriotic song that talked about, you know, the virtues of growing up in the USA, small town, all of that. And I realized it's actually a song that is a scathing critique of the USA and how they handled the returning Vietnam vets. And the person in the song has gone off to Vietnam and he comes back and there's no support system. He's estranged from family. He can't find a job. His country's abandoned him and he's kind of disenfranchised. And so the whole time people are singing, yeah, born in the USA, and they think they're celebrating. And in fact, it's a song that is a critique of the USA. Kind of interesting how the chorus or whatever it is that catches our attention, a lot of times that's what we lock in on and we think that's what it's all about. And I feel like that really has happened with the book of Zephaniah because it's ultimately a book of hope. So what we're going to do this morning, we're going to go from verses 2 through 3, where God says he's going to utterly sweep away everything. We're going to go towards the end of the book, Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 16 through 17, and other parts there where it says things like this. On that day it will be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. So how do you go from sweeping away everything to God singing over you, delighting in you, quieting you with his love? What has to happen for that to happen? Something's got to happen, right? That's what we're going to talk about this morning. We're going to look more closely at this passage in Zephaniah. And we're going to see Zephaniah's prophecy this morning, where we see that God is establishing a kingdom, and Zephaniah is learning all about that kingdom. And in that kingdom, there are two very important parts. First of all, God will purify his people, and his kingdom people will be righteous. So the promise that is given to these prophets is that God has a plan. And it's not a plan for them that was immediate. It was a future plan for them. However, for us, part of that plan has been enacted in Jesus. When Jesus came in his first advent, his message was, the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom has arrived. The kingdom is here. And yet it wasn't the fullest sense of the kingdom which comes when Jesus returns. It was that more immediate spiritual sense of that kingdom that his followers can enter into now. And so that's where we're at. It hasn't come in its complete, fullest sense, as it will when Jesus returns, but it is here for us now today to enter into. And Zephaniah's prophecy is giving us a glimpse of that kingdom. And like I said, we're going to see two big ideas here. First of all, these are ideas that relate to God's kingdom. Within that kingdom, God will purify his people. So just hang on to that idea. We're going to talk about that. And secondly, God's people in that kingdom will be righteous. God will purify his people, and God's kingdom people will be righteous. So let's look at that first one. God will purify his people. God will purify his people. And this is the passage we read this morning, verses 9 through 11. For at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. So there's something going on here, and it's dealing with a removal and a purification of these people. And several things I want to point out in this little passage, in these two verses. First of all is the scope of what we're talking about. God's plan is now something that he's saying is going to sprawl out. So he's talking about those who are dispersed. It's not isolated to a geopolitical spot. He's saying this is a dispersed people. It's to those who are beyond the river of Cush. It's to what we know from the rest of the scriptures. It's to the whole world. Every tribe, nation, tongue. This is a message that goes out for the whole world to come and enter into this kingdom. And that's why Jesus, when he rose from the dead after his death, he sent his followers into the whole world. Go into the whole world and make disciples, right? Because it was something that was sprawling out and spilling out to the whole world. And that's God's kingdom plan. But what is God going to do with all these people? So he's sending this kingdom out to the whole world, but what is he going to do? Look at what it says. There is going to be a time where God changes the speech of the people. Now, theologically, biblically, typically that would refer to people's worship, their speech, what they declare, what they say. And that's what we see here, the speech of the peoples to a pure speech so that they could have good grammar. Any English teachers in here? Pure speech. Pure speech biblically is speech that worships God. Pure speech is speech that calls on the name of the Lord. And when people have been purified by the Lord, they serve him together. In fact, some people see in verse 9 a reversal of Babel. You remember what happened at Babel? The people were exalting themselves. The people were scaling the throne of God, so to speak. And what did God do? Dispersed the people and mixed up their tongue. Mix up their language. There's this sense of reuniting the people together with one pure speech so that they would worship and serve God together. So it's this kind of idea of a finality to that whole undoing of what Babel was, bringing the people back together, giving them pure speech, giving them a right heart so they can serve the Lord together. And then look at verse 11. This is the gold verse in my mind of this passage. On that day, at that time, you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. God has a plan in his kingdom to not hold the shame and guilt of people's sin over them. That's God's plan. In fact, all the stuff that they did in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle and then in the temple and the sacrifices of animals, all of that was to foreshadow this plan, that God would allow you to be forgiven and free of the debt of all your sin. And that promise goes to those who sin some and those who sin all the time and struggle. It's a promise for the whole world. And what we know from the scriptures is that the blood of the bulls and the goats that were sacrificed over and over and over in the temple and before that in the tabernacle, that's not enough to atone for your sin problem. Something bigger, more glorious, more wonderful had to die, and that was Jesus. There needed to be a better sacrifice to remove the stain of sin. And Jesus is our purifying King, who not only is our King, but he actually became our servant in the sense that he died on the cross for us. He's not only the Lion, he actually became the Lamb. He's not only the High Priest, he actually became the sacrifice. And that's the beauty of Jesus, that God provides through Jesus what God requires. I want you to hang on to that idea, okay? God provides within his kingdom. God provides what God requires. Remember that. God provides what God requires. Jesus is the provision that we have for the purification of sins. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who, verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. The Lord has made a provision for us to be purified. Through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, you all know this story, I think, most of you should. Jesus became our substitute. He died for us. He took all of your sin, he took the punishment for all of that on himself. The wrath of God for all the sin of God's children was poured out on Christ. Praise the Lord for that. But I want to point out there's actually another side to that coin that we want to talk about this morning. Because on the one hand, we needed purification. But there's another part of that. If you flip that coin around, we also need to be righteous to be in God's presence. In fact, we need to be righteous to be in God's kingdom. And that's what we're going to look at here in the next part of this passage in Zephaniah. Verses 12 through 13, God's people will be righteous. So God is saying, I'm going to remove something. I'm going to purify the people. I'm going to make them so that they can worship me from a pure heart. But then there's something else that he says. I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue, for they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. So, God's kingdom is made up of people that have been purified, meaning they've been forgiven, free from the stain of sin and death, but they also have these unique qualities within God's kingdom. They are godly qualities, good qualities. And I want to do a little inventory of these qualities here with you for a moment. They are, according to Zephaniah, they are humble. They are lowly. They will seek the Lord diligently. They are honest. They are boldly faithful. They are boldly faithful. Yes, true. But how humble do you have to be? How humble do you have to be? How low do you have to be? How often do you have to diligently seek the Lord? All the time? Every day? Every second? What if you don't for a minute? What then? Thankfully, just as with our purification, God provides what God requires. The Lord provides what he requires of his people. And God requires that we would be righteous, and he provides it in Christ. And I want to think with you just for a moment about Jesus. When he came in his ministry, you can read about this in the Gospels. A really good spot would be in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus, one of the very first things he did was preach a sermon. We know that sermon as the Sermon on the Mount, a very famous sermon. A lot was said there. But the Sermon on the Mount was not a treatise to help us try to be really good. You know, here's a really good moral framework for you all. That's not what was going on there. In fact, Jesus was doing something different. You know, there's this repeated expression in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it said, but I say to you. You've heard it said, but I say to you. You've heard it said that you shouldn't murder. But I'm saying to you, if you even have hatred towards a person, that is the spiritual equivalence of murder. Like, Jesus was deconstructing our morality. Well, you've heard it said, no, that's not enough. I say to you, you've heard it said, but I say to you. And then guess what he says after that whole episode there where he's upping the cost of being faithful to the Lord, upping perfection in front of the people where they're realizing they can never attain that. Guess what Jesus says? Matthew 5, verse 48. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Be perfect. Now, it's not that Jesus was saying, yes, you all can be perfect morally right now and you need to start trying harder. He was actually saying, you guys have a bankrupt moral system. You cannot be perfect. You're so far from perfect, and you think that by obeying X, Y, and Z, you have attained some level of glory and honor, and you're so far from being righteous. You've missed it completely. We can never attain perfection in this life. Now, there will come a time, Lord willing, when we are with the Lord forever in this eternal kingdom, where God swallows us up in life, and we actually can live a life that is perfect in the presence of God. But in this life, by faith, we enter into the kingdom, and we're not morally perfect, but we do get a status before God as being righteous because of Christ. God provides what God requires, and Jesus is our righteousness. Look at what it says in Romans chapter 3, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. In other words, the righteousness of God, not the kind you try to earn through the law, but the kind that is revealed in Christ, has been manifested. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So you don't get to earn your way into God's kingdom. You don't get to earn your way into staying there. It is God's gracious declaration of you as being righteous because of the work of Christ. So there's two sides to that. A lot of times we think of the death of Jesus as securing our salvation, and that is true, that Jesus died for us and that takes away the burden and the debt of our sin. But the other part of his ministry was his life, right? That he lived a perfect life, meaning he never sinned. He never did any of that stuff you do. He never had any of those thoughts that you have. I mean, that's unfathomable for me to even think about a person living that way. Jesus lived a perfect life. And what he was doing, it wasn't just that he didn't want to sin because it was convenient or easy or whatever. He did that because he was earning the righteousness of God. He was obeying perfectly and pleasing God. And then God, who is the biggest judge around, he can decide who's in, who's out, and he can declare things to be. He can declare your sin to be put on Christ, and that righteous perfection that Christ earned, he can declare that status to be applied to you so that you are forgiven, and when he looks at you, he sees Jesus. And that's what people in God's kingdom look like. They look like Jesus. They look like Jesus. Now, hopefully this is encouraging to you. Hopefully when you hear this, you're thinking, I don't deserve that. I don't deserve that because I know myself. Hopefully you think that. I don't live a good, perfect life. And that is the right response. That God's grace is perplexing. It's amazing that God would show mercy to you and to me. And so the right response for us when we hear all of that is to thank the Lord. To be thankful that the Lord has shown us mercy. And in fact, that's what we see in the very next part of Zephaniah, that the people celebrate. God's people celebrate in light of what God has done, that God in his kingdom is providing purification, he is providing righteousness, and the people celebrate. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. In the New Testament, in the book of Thessalonians, some of the believers in that church at Thessalonica were struggling with a question they were having, because they had seen a lot of difficult things happen, and they were wondering if the day of the Lord had already happened. Was that it? Was that the day of the Lord? And Paul responds to their questions by saying, no, that's not the day of the Lord. More things will happen before the day of the Lord happens. But you don't need to fear if you are a child of God. You don't have to fear the day of the Lord. You don't have to fear that because, and he says this in Thessalonians, God has not destined you for wrath. He's destined you for salvation. So you don't have to fear the day of the Lord. But then he says something really helpful after that. He says, encourage one another and exhort one another. Immediately after saying that, therefore, encourage one another and exhort one another. So we have this interesting responsibility to live in this space that we live in now, this time where Jesus has come and he has set up the spiritual structure of this kingdom. Now, it's not in its visible, fixed, permanent, perfect sense that it will be when he comes back, but it's there. It's there. Like he said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we can enter into that kingdom now by faith. Because the most important parts of being in that kingdom that we looked at this morning have already been taken care of. You are now, if you're in Christ, you are pure in the Lord's eyes. Doesn't mean that you live every day perfectly, but by Jesus' work, you are declared pure and you are declared righteous. So you can enter into that kingdom. So if you feel trapped, maybe not between Babylon and Assyria, but between two big, powerful, difficult things, look to Christ, enter his kingdom now. Be free from that. You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be destroyed. You can enter his kingdom now and live free with him. It doesn't mean that all of our difficulties go away in this life, but it does mean we can respond to them differently. Another important idea in what Paul said is that we should encourage one another, right? You didn't think for a minute that you're not going to hear about care groups from me, right? Because that's my ministry here at Open Door. So hopefully you're encouraged this morning. You're encouraged to follow Christ. You're encouraged to be faithful, to enter the kingdom of God daily and be with Christ. Good. I'm glad you're encouraged. But just like Paul said, encourage one another. So who are you encouraging? Who are you pouring into? Because I don't think the point of all this is for us just to be bloated with encouragement. Super encouraged. No, the point is, we get built up as we build up one another. And so I just want to challenge you, if you're not in a care group at Open Door, this is how we see this happening. Okay, so it's mutual ministry. It's coming together, sharpening one another, working through the challenges of life together, praying together, encouraging each other. And I know a lot of the groups are starting up in August. We've got a lot of great groups starting, so if you need help finding a group, you let me know, and I will help you. But that is where we see that happening predominantly here at Open Door, because our faith is really a team sport. It's not something that we're supposed to live out by ourselves. Of course, how can you encourage one another by yourself, right? It doesn't make sense. So we need to be encouraging others. So if you're not a believer today and you're hearing this, I'm glad you're here. I want you to seriously consider what we're talking about. If you want to consider what it looks like for you to take a step of faith and walk into this kingdom with the Lord, after the service today, we're going to have some response counselors over here. They would love to pray with you and talk with you about it. Even if you don't feel like today is the day to make that decision, we still want to talk with you about it and give you some things to think through. So that'll be after the service. I hope you'll take advantage of that. And for those of you who are in Christ, just want to remind you, take advantage of this beautiful truth that you can enter into God's presence daily and stay there. And there is a time coming where the Lord will return and his kingdom will be made fixed and permanent and perfect. And for us who are in Christ, in anticipation of that day, we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let me pray. Father, we are grateful for you, that you just shepherd us each week as we gather with your word. And Lord, we are so thankful that you've provided a way for us to be made right, a way for us to be forgiven, to not have our shame carried around for the rest of our life, but to really be declared righteous by you. And it's one of the greatest truths that I can consider in this life, Lord. And so I thank you for that. I pray for this church that we would be moved to worship and celebrate, just as we saw in the passage this morning, that we would be able to sing and shout and delight ourselves in you, as we know that you rejoice over us. Because when you look at us, you don't see us with all of our imperfections, but you see Christ, your Son, who was perfect. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.